We want to turn to the scriptures now. We want to read from the Word of God. We turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, and we begin to read at verse number 26. The Saviour is speaking. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed in the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." A vitally important part of Jesus' earthly ministry was his performing of miracles of different kinds, healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead on occasion. Mighty works that amazed people. And yet we need to move beyond simply being amazed by what Jesus was able to do to understand the purpose that those miracles served in his ministry. They, in the language of John's Gospel, were signs. They were signs of the arrival of the kingdom of God. We've already considered in the opening chapters of Mark how Jesus preached that the kingdom of God had arrived. It had broken in to this present world. It was not just something for the distant future, the end of history. It was a present reality. The reign of God is here. It is here above all because the King himself is here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King was walking by the Sea of Galilee. The King was preaching and doing great works. And the miracles that he performed were evidences of his identity. How do we know that Jesus was who he claimed to be? How do we know that the kingdom has come and that the King is present? One of the lines of evidence is the mighty works that Christ performed. Here are royal works of power. Here are the works of the King of Kings. That was so in the healings. It was so in the casting out of demons. It's true also in the miracle that we look at the end of Mark chapter 4 today. Jesus calms the storm. Here we see one of what we might call his nature miracles. Not now healing disease or casting out demons, but exercising power, authority over the created order. Another indication that the King has come. Jesus calms the storm. We see first the disciples' humanity. The disciples' humanity. And that stands out very clearly, doesn't it? Here are men of flesh and blood in the middle of a storm, fearing for their lives. And we see the weakness of the disciples' faith exposed by this great storm. The Sea of Galilee was notorious for sudden, severe storms. And one of them occurs here. We see the disciples' fallen, sinful humanity. Even though the Lord in grace is restoring many of them, they're still fallible, weak human beings. Much sin still remains. And for a time that reasserts itself in this sudden crisis. And you might say, well, humanly speaking, you could understand why these men were so fearful. If we'd been in the middle of that storm, we wouldn't have been any different. It's very severe. Repeated powerful gusts of wind sweep down between the hills and across the sea, and the waves are whipped up. The little boat is tossed back and forward. We're told it's beginning to fill with water. And it must have been a very severe storm to terrify experienced fishermen. These men were familiar with all the moods of the Sea of Galilee. They'd been in storms. And yet they are deeply afraid. The boat is beginning to sink. They can see the water gradually rising. They may very well not have been able to swim. Not every fisherman can. And death is staring them in the face. That's the reality of their circumstances. Death is very near. They're terrified. They feel they're only a step from eternity. And yet in their terror, they completely forget what they've already experienced of Jesus' power. The power they've seen in his miracles. The power even over the demons. They've seen Satan subject to Jesus. They've seen disease healed. But all of that goes. And all they can think about is the storm and the danger in which they find themselves. And even the presence of Jesus isn't enough. He's there. He's sleeping on a cushion in the back of the boat. That tells you something about Jesus' state of mind. But it's not enough that he's there. They seem to think unless he's awake, he can't do anything for us. And we can sit back and we think, well, what a carnal, unspiritual way of thinking. To imagine that unless Jesus is awake, he can't do anything for you. And yet, often our own weaknesses are rebuked when we see them reflected in the disciples and their weaknesses and their failings. But here are men who've certainly got a lot to learn about Jesus. They know a certain amount. They've begun to see something of who he is, of what he has come to do. But their attention is taken up more with the power of the elements. That crowds out every other consideration. It's the danger, it's the problem they're facing that occupies all their attention. And you can see them here. It's so graphic in Mark's brief description. They rush to Jesus. They waken him. You can imagine they shake him. They're shouting. They're in panic. And even the way they speak to Jesus. You could translate verse 38. Teacher, are we going to drown for all you care? That's what they say to the Lord. Are we going to drown for all you care? There's a mark of the fear and the panic in their minds. For all you care. As if they hadn't already seen on numerous occasions that Jesus cared for them and for others. The other Gospels give other words they spoke. But you can imagine every man shouting. They're all saying something different. There's a whole cacophony in the middle of the storm. And here is the Son of God. Spoken to in the rudest fashion by these men who were only beginning to understand what he was about. In their fear, they forget to whom they're speaking, even with their limited grasp of who he is. For all you care. Everything they've seen is gone out of their minds, and all they can think of is the danger and the fear. And yet, let's not be too harsh on them. Because they do go to Jesus, don't they? There's still some evidence of faith, despite its weakness, and their failings. It's imperfect, yes, but they do turn to Jesus. They do go to him for help. They knew that he could help them, even if they thought he had to be awake to do it. And they don't really yet grasp the nature of his power, but they do go to him. And we must recognize that. So the crisis empties their minds of a lot of things. A lot of things they should have remembered that should have helped them. But at least still, maybe by their fingertips, they're clinging on to faith. It's still there. And don't the disciples, as they often do, reflect the experience of many Christians? Perhaps you can identify very easily with what these men are doing and saying. Perhaps in other circumstances or in another crisis, you've been there. Maybe you've thought this way, you've spoken this way, I don't know. But in a time of great crisis, our faith is put under severe testing. That was true of Habakkuk. We've been looking at him in our evening studies. The pressure is on, faith is tested, and the questions start to well up, and the crisis often starts to crowd out what we know of the Lord, what we've learned by experience and from the Scriptures, and we tend to forget what really we ought to remember. Things that should help us and strengthen us. But when the pressure comes on, suddenly it just goes. And we think and say and do things that we wouldn't normally do. It can happen. Maybe you find yourself praying in a way that really actually is blaming God for what has happened. It's not simply asking for help, but holding God responsible in a negative way for what you're going through. Is there sometimes in our prayers that note of "for all you care"? You might not admit it, but perhaps sometimes there is. God's past goodness, and the times when he's helped us in times of need, are just so easily forgotten. And we maybe find ourselves thinking God has to be awakened to our need. That maybe he's not paying the attention he should. We can identify maybe very easily with the disciples' humanity. And yet, perhaps too, to know that even though our faith is weak and it struggles and maybe sometimes you feel it's nearly gone, it's still there and we turn to the Lord, and it's right that we turn to the Lord in our times of need. However weak the faith, that's not significant compared to the strength of the one in whom the faith is. That's what's crucial. The disciples' humanity, have you been there? Can you identify with what they're passing through? But then secondly, we see the Lord's humanity. Perhaps you don't think that's where we go next, but we do. The Lord's humanity. Because we learn profound and valuable lessons about the human nature of Jesus from this account. There is a danger sometimes of discounting or of devaluing the human nature of the Lord Jesus. As we've said before, one of the earliest heresies denied the reality of Jesus' human body, that somehow a physical body was unworthy of God. And the church recognized that as a dangerous heresy. The Gospels show rather the reality of the human nature Jesus has taken to himself. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh." Material, physical flesh, and dwelt among us. Jesus has taken a body and a soul just like ours. The only difference is our sin. He grew up as a normal person, a child, a young man, an adult. He went through all those processes physically and mentally. He knew what it was to be tired, to be hungry. When he's sleeping in the back of the boat, it's not some sort of pretense. He was tired. He needed to sleep. He'd been busy teaching, healing. This is not some sort of pretense. He's got a tired body. He needs rest. He understands our weaknesses. Now, it is a mystery how Jesus can be one person and yet have a divine nature and a human nature. And nobody can explain that miracle. There's no comparison, there's no parallel we can draw. He is utterly unique. And yet we must acknowledge what the scriptures say. He is both God and man at the same time. And he still is in glory. He hasn't left that human nature behind. Why is it so important to stress that Jesus was truly human? It's because a real human nature, a real physical body is vital to the work of salvation. He had to suffer for human beings like us. He had to bear human sin. And he had to do it in human nature. He had to suffer in the flesh. So Romans 8 and verse 3 speaks of God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. There is something very physical and very material about the work that Jesus has done for us in a human body, flesh and blood like ours, that suffered on the cross to atone for human sin in human nature. It's a necessary part of redemption. If Jesus' body had been just an illusion, he couldn't have saved us. If he didn't really share our nature, he couldn't pay for our sins. It was necessary that our Saviour be man as well as God. And it also encourages us, doesn't it? He understands our weaknesses, our struggles, all the reality of being human. Jesus knows it firsthand. So we must never undervalue the reality of the incarnation, that God took human flesh. Utterly amazing. Vital for our salvation. God has come among us. God in the person of his Son knows tiredness, weakness, hunger, pain, death. Vitally important. Indeed, in 1 John 4 and verse 3, a curse is pronounced on those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's how important it is. This is not something that you can take or leave. You can believe Jesus was truly man or not. There's no choice. This is the gospel. God in human flesh is our Saviour. The Lord's humanity. We don't in any way undervalue it. We need a Saviour who is flesh and blood. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the disciples' humanity and the Lord's humanity. Well, we need to go on now to see here the Lord's authority. The Lord's authority. Because at the very heart of this record of calming the storm, we see the King's divine authority. We see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ because he simply speaks the word of command and the wind ceases. The storm abates instantly. It doesn't gradually calm down. But in the moment the Lord speaks, the storm has passed. We see complete authority over the elements. It may be that behind the storm there was something of the influence of Satan. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus said to the wind, "Be muzzled." That's quite a striking word that Jesus uses. Be muzzled. Perhaps there is a sense of demonic power behind the storm, whether there is or not. The world of nature, the whole created order, is entirely at the Lord's disposal. He speaks, it is done. We think of the Lord, of God's power, stilling the sea in Psalm 65, in verse 7. It is God who stills and calms the sea. Or again, we think of God parting the Red Sea. We sang about it in Psalm 106. It is God who exercises such power over the creation. So what's the obvious conclusion here in Mark 4? It is that the one standing in that little boat, who speaks to the wind and to the sea, is God. He is man, he shares our flesh and blood, but he is also God. It is God who calms the storm. It is God who directs the forces of nature. And Jesus of Nazareth, standing in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, is God incarnate. He speaks the word, and it was done. And surely to our minds go right back to Genesis 1. What do we find in the account of creation? God says, let there be. And there was. No struggle, no battle. God speaks the word. And immediately it is done. The Lord Jesus speaks the word. And the storm is calmed instantly. It is the power of God that is at work. And here is more evidence for us that the rule, the reign, the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. Here is further proof that the King is here, preaching, teaching, healing, calming storms, dying on a cross to save sinners like us. God is a God who intervenes in his creation. He is not some distant, aloof God who created and walked away and left the creation to run. He's not some pale abstraction. He's a God who acts, a God who intervenes in his creation. And the force of the wind, the power of the sea are muzzled when Jesus speaks a word of sovereign authority. He speaks and it is done. He addresses the wind and the waves, quiet, be still, immediately they are. In vain do the forces of nature rebel against their Lord. Here is the Lord, here is the Creator standing in that boat and addressing what his hands have made. And instantly, they must bow. And they must obey. And so in the very same moment, we see both the humanity of the Lord sleeping in the boat, and the deity of the Lord addressing the storm, and it is calmed instantly. All through Jesus' ministry, we will see the same thing. We see his humanity shared with us, understanding us from the inside, a sympathetic high priest, as the book of Hebrews describes him, and yet one who is God, able to save. And that is what should encourage us so much as we see him stilling the power of the storm, because the one who is able to do that is able to save you and me from our sins. Here is God incarnate, not primarily to still storms or to heal diseases, but to save sinners. And every evidence we have in the Gospels of the coming of the kingdom of God, of the presence of Jesus the King, tells us this one is able to save. whatever our sins may be, whatever our situation, our circumstances, He is able to save. The Lord's authority. He speaks, and it is done. The disciples' humanity. The Lord's humanity. The Lord's authority. One more thing we mention, the disciples' amazement. Come full circle, back to the disciples, to those frail, fragile men with faith and yet faith that is weak in the moment of testing. And we read in verse 41, they were terrified. It's a mixture, the word that's used, it's a mixture of fear and wonder. The two are mixed in their minds. They're afraid and they're amazed and they're drawn to Jesus, and yet they're frightened and they're just struggling. They're trying to cope with something that's beyond their experience. They've had a dramatic demonstration of the royal power and authority of Jesus there before their very eyes. In a sense, you could say it shouldn't have surprised them. Surely the one who had cast out demons and healed the sick could calm a storm. It was easy for us to say that, of course. Maybe they shouldn't have been surprised, but they were amazed. And they're rebuked by Jesus quite strongly. He expected them to have reacted differently. He expected better from them. And he says to them in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And he's telling them quite clearly that they should have. They had had opportunity to understand who he was and what he could do. But in the moment of crisis, it had all gone. And we see here, we see it right through the Gospels, the disciples were slow learners. Now, they were different from the crowds around Jesus, who knew very little yet about who Jesus was. Here are men who had some grasp of the mystery of the kingdom that we've thought about in the past. They were beginning to see who Jesus was. They were beginning to understand what he'd come to do. And yet still they forget so easily. It's the authority of Jesus that has made such a deep impression upon them. Who is this? Or perhaps better in the older translations, what manner of man is this? What sort of person are we dealing with? They're struggling to understand. They see him asleep, tired, hungry. It's a man, and yet this is no mere human being who stands up in a storm and says, "Quiet." And it is. This is no mere man. And we can see as Jesus speaks to them that faith in God coincides with faith in Jesus, in him. To have faith in God is also to have faith in Jesus. You cannot separate them. And to Jesus should be given the same honour and trust that they would give to God himself. In fact, to give any honour to Jesus that falls short of the honour that you would give to God actually insults Jesus. And there are many people who say, "Well, I honour Jesus, I respect them as a great religious teacher," and they think that's something good, they honour Jesus. But if we do not honour Jesus as God and Saviour, we're actually insulting him. We're not honouring him at all. He is God as well as man. Faith in God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is required for salvation. Do we maybe sometimes become so familiar with the Saviour, we lose a sense of awe in his presence? We can come almost casually into the Lord's presence. We lose a sense of His power, His authority, His glory. We need to be asking God to renew a proper awe and amazement in the presence of the Lord. That we love the Saviour, but we also respect His authority, His glory, His majesty. We are humbled in His presence. Here is one who knows our human weaknesses and our struggles. That's a precious truth. But here's one, also one who is God, who speaks with absolute authority. One who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Have you recognized the Lord's authority? Have you grasped that this one who is man is also God? God the Savior. God the Redeemer. God who requires our faith and trust. God who is able to deliver us in every crisis, every situation of testing and of danger. May we not deserve the rebuke that the disciples received. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? By God's grace, may we have faith in Christ and recognize His authority, His power, His glory. That whatever testing the Lord allows to come into our hearts and lives, we trust in the Lord. We do not waver. We look entirely to Jesus to save and keep and deliver us.